I'm going to stretch your understanding of some scripture here a little bit this morning, probably, and teach a thing or two that maybe you haven't heard before, and indeed may actually contradict much of what you have heard over the years. I'll tell you why I think the way that I think, and then I'll leave you to decide. The good news of what I've just said is it will not affect the theology of the passage at all. Maybe just our understanding of it. I've got a picture up on the screen of something, and of course you've all taken good guesses at it, and I did describe it to you last week as wineskin. You're probably thinking, I don't think I'd ever want to drink anything that came out of that. And I give that a hearty amen, because I still remember the day when they delivered glass milk bottles in the morning. Yeah, that was a wonderful experience to go outside and there was your milk on the doorstep. But glass, and of course in our day and age now, plastics and the various materials is what we drink out of, and we consider them sanitary and they go through all kinds of processes. But in Jesus' day, of course, in spite of the fact that the King James Version of Scripture actually translates the word wineskins as bottles, the truth of the matter is they didn't know glasswork like we know glasswork today. So when they wanted to store something, typically these are the kind of containers that they would have used. Now you can second guess all you want as to what kind of animal that is. The reality is I don't have a clue. All I know is probably a pretty big one. And not alive anymore. We're in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to wrap this chapter up here briefly, quickly this morning, but just again, to reiterate, we've seen Jesus as he's ministered. Every single time he's ministered, the persecution has ramped up. Like the first time, there was nobody from the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, and then the second time he healed, they were watching him. Now they're watching him with the intent of trying to trip him up. You know, Luke has very carefully chosen his adjectives here just to remind us that as Jesus continues to minister, the hatred towards him, especially from the south, from Jerusalem, grows deeper and deeper. And so he comes, and we talked last week about this concept of fasting, and I'm going to leave it there. But in the midst of this, in verse 36, he told them this parable. I just want to stop there for a second, and I want to talk about parables. The psalmist would write that the Messiah would speak in parables. So my question to you is, first of all, what is a parable? Okay, that's true. The problem with that definition is, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, I could say exactly the same thing about Pilgrim's Progress. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But there's a difference between Pilgrim's Progress and a parable. So let me grab one thing. It's a story. In fact, I'll grab two things. And it has two meanings. And that's fair enough. We can certainly derive that. One of them is heavenly. One of them is earthly. We'll go with that. But there's more to it than that. So Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. And an allegory, there are many elements in the story that have corresponding other meanings. So Christian, of course, in Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of any Christian. The celestial city is an allegory to heaven. And all of his various trials and temptations can be allegorized. They map, if you will, to specific other things. A parable doesn't have multiple mappings. How many mappings does it have? Yeah, one. In other words, there's one basic theme message that is trying to be portrayed here. Now, we can dig into a parable, and indeed, when we get there, we will. Because the parables are rooted in the culture. And so when Jesus uses various elements within the parable, we can look at those elements, and that may help us to understand it. But for the most part, a parable has one major theme, one message, something that Christ is trying to get across. Now, why do I say that? Because I've read and heard some very wonderful men and women teachers over the years who have pressed parables so far that they make them allegory. So that every element has this extra thing, this extra theme. I mean, I've heard them take the Good Samaritan story and press it into a rapture story. Well, there's no way in the world that one can take the parable of the Good Samaritan and somehow turn that into something about end time events. It's not what it was ever meant to teach. It was meant to teach one point. And so I want us to be careful that when we read parables, we don't press them into many different theological things. That's not their purpose. So if we can understand what a parable is, why does Jesus teach this way? Okay, so it is a tool that Christ uses, and it's spiritual in some sense or another, but it does divide, doesn't it? In other words, it's like Isaiah, those that have an ear to hear will hear, or what we read in Revelation. There's this idea that those that are hungry for spiritual truth, somehow the Spirit will take that truth and burn it into their hearts. They'll get it. Whereas those that reject the truth, just throw up their hands and go, no, I don't get that. I don't want that. Go ahead. They would have ears to hear. It's an excellent point. It's an excellent question. And my answer to you ultimately is that the disciples, I don't think, at this point in time in their discipleship, knew what they were getting into. They did not understand at all, in any way, shape, or form, the magnitude of what was happening around them. Probably not. Everybody would catch a glimpse. Peter caught a glimpse, right? Who am I? You're the Son of God. You're the Anointed One. He got it, but then right away he misses it again. So it's almost, I'm not going to say it's like a yo-yo kind of thing where sometimes they get it, sometimes they bounce back and forth. But in reality, that's what it appears. So that the Last Supper story, Peter, I'll go to the cross for you. I'll die for you. No, actually, you won't, Peter. In a couple of hours, you're going to deny me. I don't think there was any problem with Peter's passion when he said that. But the passion hadn't met the reality yet. They didn't fully grasp everything that was going on. I mean, how many times did Jesus tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die? They never got it. Even at his death, they only got it at his resurrection. And the resurrection seemed to change so much for them that finally they grasped the reality. The book of Acts says that Jesus, for that next 40 days, taught them. And I find that interesting. What did he have to teach them? Didn't he teach them everything in the 3 years? Obviously not. Because at that point in time, they finally grasped the magnitude. They grasped the dimensions of what they were involved in. And this just came alive to them. And at that point in time, the Spirit falls. Peter's anointed, he gets up and he preaches, 5,000 people get saved. What a tremendous change in the events at that point in time. But up until then, I don't think they did fully get it. I'm not going to say it was to remain mysterious. I'm going to say that it was a form of dividing those that would receive from those that wouldn't receive. And this is not obtuse for him. He's done this before, but it's very clear that there would be some who would pick up his parables and pick up his teachings and understand them. And there would be others that simply wouldn't. They would refuse to. And so in that sense, he's not trying to be mysterious, but he's trying to point out, if your heart is ready for this, you're going to receive it. If your heart is closed to this, you are not going to receive this. And in that sense, it's a form of dividing, of putting into two separate kingdoms. Now, that doesn't mean, you get a Nicodemus, right? Jesus uses parables with him. You must be born again. It is parabolic in a sense. And Nicodemus didn't fully grasp it at the beginning, but he hung on. He wrestled it through. And so later on in the Gospel of John, we find him secretly now as a disciple. And then, by the time of Jesus' death, he's there saying, let's take the body of Christ down, let's anoint it, let's bury it properly. So he was a full-blown disciple. So in John's gospel, we see this progression of Nicodemus going from, here's truth. And Jesus was pretty clear with Nicodemus. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. I mean, you're getting it, but you're not there yet. But we see over that period of time, he gradually gets it. And he's in that sense, if I could say it that way. But that the truth of the parables and the things that Christ said, they find a place in his heart. He wrestles them through. He grows through it. He finally makes a public commitment to Christ. All of your heart. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. When Isaiah gets his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember back that far, but it was the same thing. Isaiah, I'm going to send you forth, but you're going to preach, but they're not going to hear you. In other words, there are many that are doing this. And so God is ultimately saying, if you don't want the truth, that's fine. You won't get it. But if you're willing to pull your hands away from your ears, you're going to see this truth. It's going to make sense. Come back over here, son. Oh, I thought somebody over here had you. I wasn't sure. Oh, yeah, go ahead. So now we're... Yeah, so Philippians, I think it's actually the one that you're referring to. But yeah, absolutely. It's the problem, and I'll take it all the way back to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Did God harden his heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? So it's that issue that Calvinists and Arminius have been debating for centuries, where the Calvinist says, you're chosen for heaven, you're chosen for hell, you're chosen for heaven, you're chosen for hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. So if you remember the acronym TULIP, sort of the 5 points of Calvinism, where God unconditionally draws, it's irresistible. Once he's drawn you, you'll never be let go of. Your salvation is in his will, not your will. And then we have over here this Arminius position that says, well, no, salvation is God woos me and he draws me and he reveals himself to me, but I ultimately make the final decision. And if I make the final decision for God, then at some point in time in my future, I can make a decision against God. So both of these, if you take them to the extremes, become really weird. Because you get the extreme Calvinist who says, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. I ordained it. Humans have got nothing to do with it. And then you get the extreme Arminianist over here who says, well, I got my salvation at 11 o'clock, but I lost it at 12 o'clock. Then I got it at 3 o'clock, and I lost it at 6 o'clock. No stability whatsoever. You know, John, when he writes in 1 John, says, I'm writing to you that you may know. Right. Somewhere in the middle of these two is the answer. Because the scripture really does have verses that can lean either way. Let me just say this from a theological point of view. Theology is the study of God. But what we like to do in theology is get all of our ducks lined up in a row. So we have this list. God has to do it this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way. And theology is a wonderful study. The problem is if you treat it as an exact science, you will end up in extremes like this. Because you can't. Our God is beyond the list of characteristics that describe him. He works in ways that are more mysterious than we fully understand. So the best our theology can do is lead us, hopefully, to some place where we grasp enough to understand. You know, one author wrote it this way. When you get into heaven, the signpost over heaven is going to say, whosoever will, let him come. And you're going to walk through the door and you're going to look. And on the back of the sign, it's going to say, the redeemed, the elect, the chosen from the beginnings of the world. So which one is true? In a sense, they're both true, but I can't explain to you exactly how. So I believe, like the Calvinist, that when I've made my decision for Christ, nothing can separate me from the love of God. But I also believe, like the Arminius, that I have to make a choice to that. Somehow, those two theological positions are in tension. So coming back to your question now, because I know I made sort of a big loop, does God say you can receive truth but you can't? Do you see how it's the same thing as saying you're going to go to heaven and you're going to go to hell? It really is the same problem. It's just worded in a different way. My stance has always been that God honors our tiny little faith-based baby steps. That's what I like to call them. In other words, if I make baby steps towards God, God somehow has the ability to amplify the effects of those steps and draw me. If I start choosing to make baby steps away from God, I think he allows the same thing. So in a sense, when Pharaoh, you know, we get the problem with Pharaoh, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? I think Pharaoh made baby steps away from God. And God said, if you continue in that path, I'm going to multiply those effects. And the consequences will be plagues. And eventually, you're going to lose the Israelites. Bad things going to happen. You get the Israelites who make their baby steps towards God. God says, I'm going to amplify that effect. I'm going to take you as slaves. I'm going to make you a nation. I know that's a little bit squishy. You know, we want something rock hard, but that's what I seem to see in Scripture. But again, at the end of the day, I hang on to Jude. You know, he that is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before the Father. Christ is able to keep us. So to answer long story short, I think it depends on my hands over my ears. Do I want to hear? I think I'll hear. Do I refuse to hear? God says, okay, and then we live with those consequences. I saw a hand over here. Go ahead. No, I think it's one of those things in Christianity that we've thought about since Calvin. So since the 1500s in the Reformation period. But I think it's a false dichotomy actually to fight over, because I really do think that both of these dynamics are always at work. Yes? Yeah, absolutely. So agrarian, of course, because that was the culture they were spoken of. If I ever teach this at the Bible college level, one of my assignments, and I've always thought about this, would be I want you to take some of our famous parables and rewrite them as they would be written today. Because what metaphors would Jesus use today? He might not be as agrarian, of course. And our problem in our culture is that we are so diversified now, you'd have to have a set of parables for the engineer, a set of parables for maybe the blue-collar worker, a set of parables for the farmers, a set of parables for, it's just, we're a weird culture today as opposed to a very homogenized mix in the first century. And maybe that's why when the gospel came, it came at that period. You remember Galatians 4, right? When the fullness of time had come, Jesus comes. It had been an interesting and maybe more eclectic story if God had chosen to bring Christ into the world today. Go ahead, Bill.
I just want to just wrap up what I said. We need that.
We all need that. When I get down into the next pericope that we talk about, I'm gonna come back to this very subject, because I run into theologians from time to time who tell me this. I don't think that we can believe anything in the Bible because we really don't know what it means. I say, I challenge people like you wouldn't believe when I hear that. Say, this is hogwash. Yeah, there's some things we don't understand. I get that. But a vast majority of the scripture is so simple a child can understand it. The reality is, do we want to live it? Do we really want it in our hearts? So I press this one pretty carefully because, yeah, I know that we have textual criticisms that we work through. And I get that, all of that. But a vast majority of what we need to know is clearly revealed to us. So I heartily amen that. And that's a good word. Let's get into this story a little bit. He told them this parable. So for the first time, he's speaking now in parables. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment. The patch from the new will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wineskins will burst their skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Now, believe it or not, there's two diametrically opposed ways of looking at this passage. And if I were to ask you, just from what you've heard over the years, what is the old and what is the new? Yeah, and that's been the standard. The old is the Old Testament, the new is the New Testament. In essence, it's been the standard understanding of the passage all the way along, except that's been the normal teaching that we've got sort of pastorally over the years. I would like to suggest to you that from a study of the verses, it's possible and almost likely that it's exactly the opposite. Still has exactly the same meaning, but that we've actually flipped it around. And let me explain to you why. First and foremost, does Luke treat the Old Testament in a bad way? No, right from the beginning, we've seen that Luke takes the Old Testament. In the birth of Christ, many of those elements have come out of the Old Testament. He sees the New Testament, our new walk in Christ, as simply an extension, a logical fulfillment to the Old Testament. So Luke, by his own theology, doesn't call the Old Testament bad. Interestingly enough, in our Walmart kind of culture today, we believe everything new is good and everything old is bad. But in the first century, they didn't necessarily believe that. I have an electric frying pan that I used to make spaghetti when I was living at home with my parents. They bought it. I remember making sauce in that thing when I was 15. It still works today. Now, is it perfect shape? No, but I plug it in, it gets hot. I do my cooking on it every week. I make my pancakes, and I think this thing is almost as old as I am. I would hate to think if I had to go and spend $100 on an electric frying pan today that it would necessarily last as long. Probably not. But anyway, I digress. You get the point that not everything that's old is bad. And so to the Jewish person, to say that something is new doesn't imply it's better. It implies that it's different. Now, two things. In these verses, does Jesus say the old garment is bad? No, it's broken. It needs repairing. Does Jesus say the old wine is bad? He says the old wine is good. So bearing these thoughts in mind, it is very easy and possible and textually correct, I think, to actually interpret the story this way. Jesus is saying not that the old wineskin and that the old cloth is bad, but he's saying that they are in need of repair because they're broken. And it's not that they were bad, it's that they have left the people going in a direction they were never meant to go in. Why? Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the makers of the law and the traditions have taken what was good and they have introduced something new. What did they introduce? Traditions of people, of human beings. So instead of taking the Sabbath law, which was made for humanity because we need it, they've turned it into a series of rules and regulations that have made it, in essence, bad. So in that view, the new wine is the Pharisees' teaching on top of the Old Testament, which was good. But by teaching it in this way, they've made it something it was never meant to be. They have loaded burdens upon people, if you will, that nobody can bear. That's Jesus' words to them in Matthew 23. So in that sense, Jesus is not necessarily saying that the old is the Old Testament, the new is the New Testament. What he's saying is, you Pharisees, you tradition teachers, you've taken what was good and you've stuck something else on it that it can't support, which was all these millions of rules and regulations on top of the 630-some-odd laws that were given in the Levitical command. Now, at the end of the day, you can take either one of the two views. I simply want you to see that both are there and both are available. But here's the truth. The truth of the parable, and this is where parables are important, right? One truth. The truth of the parable is you cannot mix two religious systems together and expect that they're going to come out better, because they don't. In the case of the first parable that Jesus uses, he says, you got this new garment, you got this old garment. The old garment's not bad, it needs repair. And so you're going to come over here and you're going to snip a piece out of the new garment. So what have you done to the new? Well, you've ruined it, right? Because you snipped a piece out of it. And you're going to sew it on here. Well, they're two different materials. They stretch at two different rates. You know, you wash it. One is going to stretch more than the other. It's going to tear. So now you've got a busted new one and a busted old one. So you got nothing. And in terms of the wineskins, ultimately what he's saying here is old wine is good. New wine, of course, we know this from chemistry. When you create wine, it ferments, creates carbon dioxide. The carbon dioxide expands. And if you've got something in a wineskin that will no longer expand, it rips. And so your wine is spilled out. So the picture here in the parable, however you want to interpret it, is ultimately this. If you take one faith system and you attach a second faith system to it, nothing is going to work. This, we have a theological term we call syncretism. Now, I know that's a word that you're probably not familiar with, but as I begin to explain this, I think you're going to see it. Syncretism is when we take elements from some other faith and we try to amalgamate them into our Christian faith. So let me give you a very clear picture of this, although you've probably never heard of this particular church movement before. But it's called Chrislam. Let's just read. Chrism is an attempt to syncretize Christianity with Islam.
In other words, to take elements from the Islamic faith and to import them into Christianity, create a new religion.
Okay, so this was started out in the 1980s. It spread throughout much of the world. The essential concepts of Chrism is that Christianity and Islam are compatible, that one can be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. So it's not an actual religion of its own, but it's a blurring of the differences and distinctions between Christianity and Islam.
So why? Well, Jesus is mentioned 25 times in the Quran. Christianity and Islam have similar teachings on morals and ethics. I question that actually, but
the need for the two largest monotheistic, in other words, one God religions, to unite to fight against the rise of atheism and alternative spirituality. Chrislam is viewed by some as a solution to the ongoing conflict between the Western world, predominantly Christian, by the way, it's not true anymore, and the Middle East, which is predominantly Muslim.
So a couple of questions that should be coming to your mind at this point in time. What might those questions look like? So, I mean, I've just presented this to you. Tell me.
Okay, believe it or not, there are. But keep in mind, yes, there are. I mean, this is a movement that is out there. But here's the thing. Have you ever met a nominal Christian?
In other words, a Christian that's so liberalized that, well, you have no way of really knowing whether they're Muslim or Christian or not Christian. Well, of course you have. The Muslim world is not indifferent to that. There are very liberal, I guess is the best way I can say it, very liberal Muslims out there that say, oh, yeah, this is what I kind of sort of believe. And they'll eat this up. Because, oh, yeah, it solves problems. Well, the issue, brothers and sisters, is not faith solving problems. The issue is about faith being truth. It's either true or it's not true. We don't invent religions to appease problems. In fact, that's what the world suggests. Well, you Christians, you need a crutch. You invented Christianity because you need something to support yourself. Well, that's exactly what these people are saying. We're going to invent a new blend because we see a problem. The problem is atheism or secularization. And so the solution to that is we'll all come together in one big happy family. But really, is that possible? Why won't a Muslim, for example, accept this?
Let's look at this. While it's undeniable that there are some similarities, I'm not even sure I'm going to say many, between Christianity and Islam, and Judaism for that matter, Chrislam ultimately fails because Christianity and Islam are diametrically opposed on the most important of issues.
Who is Jesus Christ? Nobody in the Islamic faith will ever tell you that Jesus Christ was God. Ever. That is blasphemy to them. But that is the foundation of the Christian faith. The
identity of Christ. True Christianity declares Jesus to be God incarnate, right, with us. For Christians, the deity of Christ is non-negotiable.
Although there's some liberal Christians even today that would disagree with that.
That his death on the cross would not have been sufficient if he were not God, atoning for the sacrifice of the entire world. So Islam adamantly rejects the deity of Christ, and the Quran declares the idea that Jesus is God is blasphemy. Belief in the deity of Christ is considered filth to Muslims. And further, Islam denies the cross, the death of Christ on the cross.
So you can see the very root of our Christian faith is absolutely incompatible with the Islamic teachings. They cannot coexist. And yet, they're following this concept of syncretism by taking elements from here and elements from here, blending them together and saying, this is the new faith. This is the good faith. Well, it's a man-made faith, for sure. And it's a thing based on convenience, which is, of course, what the world has accused all faiths of, right? The crutch. But it ultimately rejects the one doctrine that separates Christians from non-Christians. Jesus Christ is Lord. In the first 3 centuries, the thing that caused Christians the most controversy was whether or not they would buy into what was called the imperial cult. Now, those of you that have been with me for a while, you've heard me talk about this in the book of Revelation. The imperial cult simply was the doctrine that says that Caesar was a god. So we start this with Nero, and various Caesars from Nero onward proclaimed their own divinity. So it was simple. Once a year, everybody in the Roman Empire would go and they would take a pinch of incense and they'd throw it on the altar of the altar in every city that was to the emperor, and you'd simply have to make the declaration, Caesar is God. And then you go about your day. So once a year, that's all you had to do. Well, Christians couldn't. And Christians went to the cross, they went to the arena, they were kicked out of their towns and their cities, they were denied employment, because they would not take a pinch of incense and throw it on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the doctrine that ultimately, this is everything to us. I know that you can't solidify down Christianity to one basic statement, but if you could, this is where it would be. That Jesus Christ is either God or he's not. This is a non-negotiable for me. Excuse me. You can't get around this one. Go ahead. In the first to third century, in that period of time, right up to the monastic period, Christians did do that. But they were kicked out of the church. In other words, you were considered unfaithful, a backslider, whatever you want to call it. And so at that point in time, you were no longer part of the body. You were no longer allowed to take communion. So in essence, you were considered outside of the body of Christ by the body of Christ. Now, it's interesting, as I researched this over the years, by the 4th and 5th century, the problem was, well, we were having Christians that were doing this, and then they were coming back and repenting, saying, oh, I was wrong. Forgive me, Lord. I want to get back into the church now. And what would you do with them? Believe it or not, I've come across documents that would detail 5- and 10-year plans to reinstitute that person back into the church. So, for example, for a period of years, they would have to, before they could get into the church, they would have to stand outside of the church in repentance and prayer as the people filed into the church. And then they would be allowed into the vestibule, the sort of the opening area. And then eventually, after a number of further years of proving themselves, they would be allowed to be into the church service. And then after a number of years after that, they would be allowed to partake of communion again. That's how the early church handled this. And you have to forgive me, I'm hobby horse here. I'm just going to get on for a second. I hear this so often. All we got to do is return to the first century church. I just want the first century church. Most Christians don't have a clue what the first century church was all about. We read about the good stuff. We don't read about the hard stuff. Am I going to put my little pinch of incense into the fire, or I'm going to be out kind of stuff? Or even worse, if you were a tradesperson and you were in a trade union, every trade union or trade guild had their own cult, their own gods. And so you would have to, on a regular basis, attend the feast to the god, because you couldn't offend the god of your trade guild, right? Because then bad things would happen. And if Christians would say, I'm sorry, I can't do that, they would be labeled as, do you know what? Atheists. Because they only believed in one God. And they would be kicked out of their trade guild. So if you were a quote-unquote plumber of the first century, you couldn't ply your trade. Because you wouldn't be able to go to the union meetings, if I could say that. Because at the union meetings, you'd have to worship the God of the union. So you're kicked out. You couldn't work. So you wonder why, by the end of the first century, Paul is making this huge collection for the saints at Jerusalem. Well, not only was there, their famine going on, things like that, but they couldn't work because they were kicked out of their jobs. So keep this in mind. The first century church, we idealize and romanticize because the Spirit of God was doing these great things. But the Spirit of God does these great things oftentimes in the midst of the most brutal persecutions. Now, having said all that, I think we're heading back to that time. In fact, I just read an interesting article last week on the fact that it says, welcome church to the new Roman colonies. It's like, this is where we're heading back because there's such a militarized movement against Christianity today. I have no doubt of that. So it will be interesting. We may just get our desire yet. Don't be surprised as we move further and further along in our culture that things get a little bit more dicey for Christians. I believe that that's where we are. It's inevitable, unless there is a true North American-wide revival. I really think it's inevitable. But again, this is the first century. Go ahead.
Yeah.
In some case, the persecution against the Christians, especially in the first three centuries, was sporadic. In other words, it depended on your location and it depended on the emperor of the time. Some were better than others, but there was part of that. But what they were really worried about was keeping the body of Christ pure. So it wasn't as much an issue of that because, again, in the second and third centuries, there were churches that were meeting openly. I mean, there were councils that were going on that were meeting openly. So it's not that it was completely done in dark and, you know, the catacombs, although there were seasons where that happened. But in that period of time, they were desperate about the purity of the church. And by the third and fourth century, there was enough Christians that said the church has become infiltrated with the world. We're going to now start to go out into the desert. We're going to go live out there. And you got your first monks. And others would say, gee, that monk out there in the desert, he's doing really good things. I'm going to go live with him. And so you'd have small communities that became monasteries out in the middle of the desert, out in the middle of nowhere. And so that whole monastic period that would happen for several hundred years after that really came out of this idea of purity. I want purity. Of course, Paul says you can't get purity. You can't go outside of the world because you're bringing your own heart into it. But that's what they were looking for. Okay, can I say this, though, in counterpoint to what you've just said? I absolutely agree with you, but here's the reality. How many of us as pastors will actually teach our people how to handle persecution? In other words, and I'm going to come right back here, this is my full loop, I'm going to come back here to syncretism. We oftentimes teach today that God loves me, God desires no pain for me, God's going to protect me through everything. Every difficulty in my life, every snowfall, he's going to remove because I can speak to the mountain and just call it to go away. That's what we teach. And ultimately, it is very much a prosperity form of the gospel. And this is syncretism as well. It's that picture of taking sort of pop psychology, as long as I think it, it's good, and amalgamating it over the Christian message. And that's where people fail to figure out how to handle true persecution. So, yeah, I absolutely agree with you. It's not abnormal. But as a church, we need to be very, very passionate about reminding ourselves of our own history. We as Christians are woefully ignorant sometimes of our 20 centuries of history before us, the good and the bad. And I really think that we need to get back to that to remind ourselves of the Polycarps of this world that died at 80-some-odd years of age in the fires because he would not renounce Christ. So those are images I think that we need to just to bring back to our remembrance. That's the next story. I won't talk about that yet. Let me just talk for a couple of minutes more about syncretism because this is an important doctrine to me. Where else do we get syncretism? How about this one? We have an environmental movement today. As a Christian, how do I feel about environmental movements? How do I feel about the environment in general? You tell me. Don't want to superimpose my opinions on you, but how do you feel about this? Right. So stewards means we don't own anything, but we're in a position of control, of authority. And God, yeah, responsibility. Oh, I love that word. People oftentimes, you know, I get into political debates all the time. You understand that. So we talk about the Declaration of Independence, the states, and we talk about the Charter of Freedoms and Rights in Canada. And the one thing that I think differs these two documents is that the Canadian Charter of Freedoms and Rights, for whatever reason, fails to ever mention responsibilities. Only mentions rights. You have the right to this, right to this, right to this, but never responsibilities. And there's a balance there that I think maybe we might have missed. So I love the point that you make. Every time we talk about my right, my right, my right, we always have to balance that off with what is now my responsibility for that right. Very, very important. So environmentally, going too far, stewards of the earth. Good. Anything else?
It doesn't affect my convenience.
Okay.
Well, really,
Oh, I have run into folks before that, I hate corporations, corporations are evil, corporations are bad, corporations are demonic. And then I look at them and they're wearing Nike shoes and they're hanging onto their Apple phones, they're sucking back on their Starbucks, and they're wearing, you know, the Gap and all of that other clothes. I say, you guys are the biggest hypocrites ever. Man, you call Christians hypocrites. You rage against the machine, but you buy into the machine. I look at your house and it's covered with this stuff. Sorry. Off my hobby horse again. But amen, you're absolutely right. So we have environmental responsibilities, and somehow we've got to live up to those responsibilities, but we want to do it in a way that is consistent. And at some point in time, they do cost us something. So very good. Anything else? So true of all things Christian. Some would even argue that the government welfare systems of today are in place because we as Christians sort of reneged on some of our responsibilities there. Maybe that's true. I mean, it's certainly something worth debating. But in this case, you're absolutely right. If we don't, others will. So let's talk for just a minute about this. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, very clear. We are stewards of God's creation. Part of our problem is that as evangelicals, we have always believed Jesus is coming back. And that's a good doctrine. But if we take it to the ultimate extreme, we say something like this: Jesus is coming back, therefore I don't have to worry about anything, and I'll go pollute, not give a hoot. That's a bad way to look at theology, because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. I believe that he could come back at any second. I believe he could come back before we get into service this morning, and I would heartily amen it. Lord, let it be. But the reality is he may not come back for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 5,000 years. I don't know. And in that sense, he doesn't call me to be responsible based on a future theology. He calls me to be responsible with what I've got around me now. And so as Christians, I think we are wise to take care of our environment. That is a decent Christian doctrine, and I think that we can very easily and readily pull from Scripture. The problem is when it becomes syncretized. So how does it become syncretized? Well, now we talk about Mother Earth taking care of us. We just went through Earth Day. I heard more Mother Earth talk than I've heard in ever. It's just everywhere now. Mother Earth takes care of us. Do you see why that's a synchronous kind of doctrine? What are we amalgamating? So Heavenly Father, there's a Christian Judaic doctrine there that Father protects. He provides. He is Jehovah Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for us. And that's Mother Earth that's providing for us. So we've taken a natural pagan view and we've superimposed it into our Christian view. Now, brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to be aware of and say, no. Mother Earth is not protecting me. Earth is a creation. It's part of God's economy. It's part of his plan and purpose. And yes, the resources of the earth are there for humanity, not for a small component of humanity, but for all of humanity. But it's not Mother Earth that takes care of me. There's not something spiritual about the earth itself. These are naturalistic pagan religion, and we take those ideas and we bring them into Christianity, and then we begin to embrace them. And all of a sudden, then when we read about God being Jehovah Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides, oh, wait, no, it's Mother Earth. No, oh, who is it again? And we become confused. Now, that's just one area where this kind of a mix of two different theologies really starts to mess with our minds. I mean, it goes on. I've jotted down in my notes. I don't have it up here. For example, baby boomers kind of seeker-sensitive churches in an effort to be very practical and pragmatic. So we end up preaching a doctrine of 3 or 4 points of self-help. The scriptures really don't ever speak of self-help. They speak of spirit-empowered change. But there's a difference. Yes, we are to use our wills and our powers and our energy to move the kingdom of God forward. Absolutely. But the gospel itself really doesn't ever speak of, well, I have to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to go do everything myself and I'm going to make it happen. That's just not New Testament. And so if I'm not careful, I go into church saying, well, I need my 3 or 4 or 5 points so that I can have a better marriage. But wait a minute, do those 3, 4, or 5 points ever involve the Spirit of the living God transforming me? Or is it all about me acting in a certain way, doing the right things, being the right? Do you see the difference? It's subtle, but it's powerful. Because all of a sudden, the gospel becomes, oh, well, I just have to do the right steps and the right outcome is going to happen. But that's not true. If I want to be a great husband, I am convinced that firstly, I've got to be a godly man. That being a great husband doesn't just mean I open the door for my wife and I say thank you and please and I do the dishes. I'd like to do all those things. But ultimately, being a good husband means that the Spirit of the living God has transformed me. He has worked deep to help me curb my own will, my own passions, my own desires for my own things. And he's transformed me. That is a spiritual thing. And at the root of our Christianity, the Spirit of the living God is that part of the Trinity that empowers change. So I want you to be so cognizant of this in the body of Christ. I want you to be aware of it. Because these are very satanic, and yes, I'm going to use that word. These are very satanic, small little attacks in the places of our faith that cause our faith to be melded, intermolded into something different. That's syncretism. Now, my time is almost gone, so I'm going to harp on this one more time. Obviously, we're just going to finish up Luke, or this chapter, but I want you to turn in your Bibles with me over to Galatians chapter 1. And let's just look at one more New Testament version of syncretism. And then we'll wrap up. Galatians chapter 1, or the book of Galatians, in essence, is all about the problem of syncretism. Syncretism here meaning let's change Christianity by adding some elements of Judaism back in. After all, Christianity came out of Judaism. Doesn't it make sense that it should maintain a few elements of Judaism? Well, it's interesting. Let's see what Paul has to say about that. Verse 6, chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Which is really no gospel at all. So let's just make a doctrinal point here. Syncretism distorts the gospel to the point where it's no longer a gospel. It's no longer good news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we've preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Do you see how strong Paul is in this? The word is anathema, cut off from God's kingdom forever. Though we, Paul says, even if I preach something different than I preached to you before, something's wrong. Now, it's interesting that he would mention angels because there's at least a couple of faiths in our world today, one of which is the Islamic faith that has actually come about by revelation from angels. Our Mormon friends make the same claim, revelation by Moroni, the angel. Though we or any angel preach any other gospel, this is strong language. Syncretism. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men? Doesn't that sound like this Chrislam stuff we just talked about? Am I trying to win the approval of men? No, because he said, if I were, I would not be a servant of Christ. So what kind of stuff is he talking about? Well, we've got to move down to chapter 2 for just to get an idea of this. You know this story, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong, because certain men came from James, right? So from the church at Jerusalem. And before certain men came from James, Peter, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, when these other Christian Jews arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So the circumcision group taught, yes, you can be a Christian, but before you be a Christian, you have to be a Jew. So Gentiles, go get circumcised. Become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. That was the teaching of the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Isn't that amazing? Our son of encouragement, Barnabas, the one who encouraged and brought Paul into the flock, even he's being led astray with this. And when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then when you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who were Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law." Syncretism here in Paul's day was, here's the Christian gospel, but let's amalgamate some of these Jewish components into it. And that'll make it good for everybody. But you remember how Galatians 1 started off? If we preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. It's the strongest word Paul could use to mean completely separated from the kingdom of God. I know this is not popular teaching today because we live in a very pluralistic culture. And if you're not pluralistic, meaning everybody's on equal footings, everybody's equal, if you're not pluralistic, right now you're being caricaturized as bad, or ultimately you're being, you know, villainized as bad. But Christ, whether we like it or not, makes it pretty clear that there is truth and there is lie. And we have got to choose which one of these that we're going to accept. And if we're going to accept our Christian our truth, then brothers and sisters, it does mean that you are in essence saying that these other forms of religions are not truth. In other words, we can't have our cake and eat it too. One is right. Maybe none are right if you want to be an atheist or an agnostic. But we cannot say that they're all right, because they are mutually exclusive. Meaning that the teachings of one faith are diametrically opposed to the teachings of others. And in our Christian walk, it really then boils down to Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. And all of the salvation that comes from that. So here is my passionate challenge to you today, and I'm so strong on this because I recognize that there's attacks all over the place, little pinpoint attacks, if you will, but attacks nonetheless to take different elements from different faith and inject them into the Christian culture. I challenge you to be open your eyes when you read, when you see how the world wants to interact with Christianity, even when you see how some of the church elements want to interact with Christianity. And ask yourself, is this syncretism? Are we somehow trying to inject components of a different faith into our faith that would then somehow contradict Scripture and lead us down a different path? Any thoughts on this, questions on this, or maybe an illustration of this that you've seen that I haven't touched on yet today? Because there's lots of them.
One world kind of people.
Well, artists and visionary kinds of people. Well, that's unfortunately, and again, I know that it scares us, and I know that for hundreds of years we've had this honor of being in a culture that has accepted Christianity, but we must be prepared to handle a culture that is antagonistic or even militarized against Christianity, because I really do think that that's where we're moving. I deal with it in the same way that I deal with Mormons. And some of the groups that I theologically don't agree with every component of their teaching on. And it's going to sound really wishy-washy when I say this, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the Lord's got to sort this out, because I cannot. I am part of a Reformation movement, which means that I protested against the doctrines of the Catholic Church, meaning I'm a Protestant. Right? We all understand. In 1517, Luther said, here's my 95 theses on the door of the church. These are the points that I want to debate. I know he was not trying to create a new Christian sect. I get that. But the reality is that the Lutherans were these sort of first major Protestant protesting people against the Catholic Church doctrines. Now, again, what did Luther protest against? So indulgences and things like that. I have to take it a step in a different direction. I side with those in at the same period of time in Switzerland. Simon Menno, for example, who basically said, no, I think that we need to carry this even further. We need to baptize people who make professions of faith. And so we're going to be Anabaptists, and we're going to baptize people even as adults instead of as infants. So that's the camp that I've always sat in theologically, and obviously I teach in a Pentecostal / evangelical setting today, so you probably could figure that out. So to answer your question, I am uncomfortable with some of these doctrines. These are doctrines that I can't agree with. Having said that, the components in the Catholic Church of faith in Christ are still there, which basically means that I'm going to put them in exactly the same camp that I would put those in with James and John, who said, hey, they're preaching over there and somebody else is, well, let's call fire down. No, they're not against us. They're with us. So in that case, the best that I can tell you is I've got to leave them to their theological understanding. I simply do not agree with their theological understanding. I will not teach their theological understanding because I don't believe it to be doctrinally correct. In fact, obviously we agree or disagree as to even what is defined as Scripture. Within the Catholic Church, of course, the apocryphal books are written, which are a series of books written between Malachi and the Gospels, in essence, that our Jewish friends have not ever considered canonical. They're not Scripture. But the Catholic Church, since, well, basically the days of Jerome, have included them in their Bible as the Apocrypha. There are doctrines that come out of there that I simply can't abide by either. They're interesting reads, but I don't consider them Scripture. So for those reasons, again, at the end of the day, the Lord knows the heart. I can't teach it. I don't agree with it. But at the same time, I still view them as brothers and sisters in Christ because at the end of the day, they've still accepted Christ as Savior.
They also
yeah, you're absolutely right. It is. And again, that's why I could never teach these doctrines. I am in diametrically opposed to that. I do believe that Christ is the way that ultimately Hebrews teaches that we have access to the throne of grace through Christ. Yeah, I recognize that there is a lot of Mary doctrine there that... Well, yeah, if you're going to get into theological discussion, the first thing that you have to do is define your terms. I mean, I've got into some rip-roaring discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses before who believe lots of good things, absolutely. But then I come back to, well, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ was God, fully God. Well, no, Jesus Christ was a created being. No, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is God. Well, it says in my New World Translation that, you know, John chapter 1, he was a God. And I said, yes, but your New World Translation has absolutely no backing in any Greek manuscript ever. The word a is not in any Greek manuscript that we possess. So where did it come from? Well, somebody translated it that way by inserting a single word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. One word addition changes Christ from being a created being, or from being God to being a created being. So we do have to be very, very careful of understanding what we're talking about when we talk about it. So I hope that makes sense, and I hope that's not too wishy-washy for you. But at the end of the day, we'll talk about a little bit about what it means to judge, because this is an important concept in Christianity too. I do believe that what Christ is saying is I can't know the heart of another individual. And for the things that I cannot know, there is no way for me to judge right or wrong. So to individual Catholic people out there who love the Lord, I have no doubt that I'm going to see them in glory. But as to the doctrines, I think some of the doctrines are clearly wrong, or they're certainly not what I have come to believe from my understanding of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone again. Just a few verses today, Lord, but open up so many different dialogues, so many things for us to think about. And I thank you for that. But I do want to pray, Lord, in Christ's precious name, that as we continue on in this material, that
you would help us to understand and glean these incredibly powerful, potent truths. And Lord, I know that it's not always easy to recognize syncretism, Lord, when it occurs, but I want to be cognizant of it. I want to make sure, Lord, that the doctrines of this world are not being infiltrating into our doctrines in Christ and somehow diluting the message. You are very strong about this. We saw that in Galatians today. And so I'm asking you, Father, to keep a humility in our hearts, but a passion for truth, and a passion that deep within our hearts, we are going to choose to live the truth that we understand. I thank you for that. I ask, Lord, now that you would bless us as we go into church. And we ask this in Christ's name.